Ezra chapter 4, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24, let's read. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script, and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people from Persia, Uruk, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servants in Trans-Euphrates. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Very interesting story, very interesting account of what people do. But do you see, after settling into their own towns, the Israelites rebuilt the altar and laid the foundation of the temple. For about 2 years, while they were doing what was necessary for their own homes, or while they were taking care of their own personal needs as such, and we'll get to the book of Haggai to understand that they were a little too focused on their own needs, but while they were doing all of that, it doesn't seem like the Israelites had any external threats. They were kind of resettling in their towns and taking care of their homes and so on. But here in verse 1 of this chapter, it tells us that as soon as the Israelites started rebuilding the temple, their enemies rose up in opposition. Why? Well, the passage doesn't tell us exactly what the motivations were for the enemies. Maybe they were envious of the favor that the returnees had received from the Persian king Cyrus, and so they waited for a while. They were going through stuff, and now they're writing to the king. And by the way, the timings of things that are happening in these accounts are not exactly in sequence. So if you lay out when each of these kings ruled, when Cyrus ruled and Darius ruled and Artaxerxes and Xerxes, you know, that's the period of Queen Esther and so on. When all of that is laid out, you will notice that these statements, these communications are not happening exactly in sequence. So don't be confused by that. Don't be, you know, sort of taken up into that. The main point that I want to make to you is that there was an opposition that arose as soon as the children of Israel, the Israelites, started to rebuild the temple. And so maybe the enemies were afraid that once Jerusalem was reestablished, the Israelites would attack them or try to take over their land or where they were. Maybe they wanted the gold and the silver that was preserved for or brought back from Babylon or kept, you know, and donated for the rebuilding of the temple or to put into the temple as such. Or maybe they felt that once the Israelites were united in a common cause, in this case to rebuild the temple, in this case to worship Yahweh, they felt that once they were on a shared mission, united to serve the Lord God, they would be a formidable force. They would be led of their God. They would be a people with an identity. They would be a community that is shaped by obedience to Yahweh. So whatever the reasons, the enemies, whatever their motivations, it was very clear that the enemies of Israel had not in fact been worshiping Yahweh themselves. That's what they say when they come to the children of Israel, right? They say, we've been worshiping Yahweh too. Let us help you. They start out like that. Clearly, they were not worshiping Yahweh. Because if they had been worshiping Yahweh, they would have known his purpose and his plan for the Israelites. They would have understood what he had already prophesied. They would have known the timing of the Lord to bring the exiles back from Babylon. They would have understood that the purpose and the plan of God is to integrate, was always to integrate and allow for the peoples of the land to be joined with the children of Israel if they had separated themselves and had been worshiping the Lord, worshiping Yahweh in truth and spirit. So when they come to the Israelites and they say, oh, we're with you. We're your partners. No, they don't mean that at all. And they have not been worshiping Yahweh at all. Those that opposed Israel, did so with disguised motives, through discouragement and escalating intimidation, direct and indirect escalation of intimidation. They are bringing fear and discouragement and all of that, and they keep ramping it up. And so let's take a look at each one of those things just very briefly. The first thing is that this opposition that comes against the children of Israel, there are disguised motives, or in other words, there's deception. They come to the children of Israel and they say, oh, we really care about you. We really want to help you. We want to stand with you. So let us support you. We'll partner with you. But their intent was never to partner with them to fulfill the purpose of God. Their intent was to deceive so that they could stop the work of the rebuilding the temple. And you'll notice that very clearly as they keep going and ratcheting up the opposition. The letter that they write to the kings, the communication that they have is very clearly meant to find ways to manipulate the king to do what's necessary to stop the work of the temple. And you'll notice they're very clever, you know, as they keep sort of writing through this. king, your revenues are at stake. You know, it's like sending a letter to the IRS. Oh, if this church is built, taxes are going to go down. The revenue of the nation will be impacted. Oh, you know that'll get an instant response, right? So that's what they do. They say, oh, king, oh, you know, we care about you. We care about how taxes and tributes and, you know, all this stuff should be coming to you. So if you don't stop this work, I mean, these people, they're going to stop sending you the money. What does the king say? Ooh, we don't want that. He sends a letter pretty quickly. I checked. Yep, they're a terrible people. Stop the work. Stop the work. So the intent of these folks, when they come to the children of Israel and say, let us partner with you, clearly it was deceptive. And when we studied the book of Joshua, we encountered a situation where the children of Israel, as they cross the Jordan River, they come into the promised land, they are settling into what the Lord has said, they defeat Jericho, or they, you know, they conquer Jericho as such, they defeat these places. In Joshua chapter 9, there's a story of the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, the Hivites, they were Hivites, they come to Joshua pretending that they are from a far off place. And in Joshua chapter 9, if you read through it, it's very interesting. They make sure that they have broken, you know, vessels and their wine, you know, it's in containers that is now old, and you know, it looks like it, they were traveling for a long time. They have tattered clothes. They have sandals that are worn out. And then they say, we've come from a long distance. Make a treaty of peace with us. And Joshua and the leaders say, why should we do that? And they say, well, we've heard of your God. We know what he did. We know that you're coming to conquer the land. We're asking for a treaty. And the Bible clearly says in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua and the children of Israel did not inquire of the Lord. And they made a treaty. A few days later, they discovered that the Gibeonites actually lived very close by. But they were not able to attack them because they had made this treaty and this covenant. And the Gibeonites continued to be a scourge to them in over time. Now, the reason that I'm bringing that up, the Gibeonites clearly knew who Yahweh was. When they describe things in Joshua 9, they don't say, we don't know who your God is, but we better make a treaty with you. They say, we know exactly who your God is, and we know what he did, and we know what he has told you, and we know why you're here. But instead of aligning with Yahweh, instead of saying, we want to worship, or we want to be included in with Yahweh too, to become his people, they say, make a treaty with us. There is deception. They were disguising, literally disguising themselves, so that they could accomplish a different purpose. It's a similar sort of thing that's happening here. Now, as we look at this, disguised motives or deception, the next thing that happens is discouragement. Now, deception depends on our ignorance. It depends on our blindness. It depends on our lack of discernment. Deception depends on us being misled by our circumstances, listening to what some people will say or somebody else will do, and being misguided by that, giving in to that, not inquiring of the Lord, but going by what we think. This deception is of that nature. Discouragement has to do with our fears. It's not about the circumstances. It's not about what somebody else will say. It's not external. Discouragement is internal. Because the only way that somebody can discourage you is if you already are anxious about a situation. You're already uncertain. You're just like, I'm not sure whether this will work. I'm not sure that this is the right job for me. I'm not sure that this is the right person I should marry. I'm not sure that this is the place I should live. I'm not sure. When you have that uncertainty, that kind of fear, anxiety, whatever else it may be, and someone says to you, oh, you shouldn't do that. Oh, you shouldn't live there. Oh, you shouldn't take that job. What is that able to do in you? It discourages you from taking that decision. So discouragement depends Deception depends on our ignorance and blindness and all that. Discouragement depends on our anxieties. Discouragement requires us to already be uncertain. Because if you're certain, if you know and you've heard from God, just like the children of Israel did, they said, you have no part with us. It sounds so great that you want to partner with us, that you want to stand with us, that you're our buddies. But no, you have no part with us. Why? Because they had heard from God. They knew what the purpose of God was. They knew what God had said. They knew that God had said, don't make any alliances. I am with you. I will lead you. I will guide you. But don't make the alliances with the peoples of the land, because they have not been looking out for your interests, not been serving me or knowing me, and they are intent on destroying anything that you would do. So the Lord's word was certain. When the Lord's word is certain, there's no room for discouragement. There's no room to be uncertain. So, disguised motives or deception, discouragement, looking, that happens not when we look at God, but when we look at self. We say, oh, I don't think I'm able. You know, they're right. I don't have the strength to do this on my own. Oh, I don't have enough resources. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough means of doing this. Yeah, you know, maybe I need a partner. Maybe I need this. Maybe I need to delay what I'm thinking about. Maybe they're right. I know that God told me to do this, but I'm not sure. And we look at ourselves. We look at what we have. We look at our circumstances. We listen to the word, and we become discouraged. And as if that's not enough, these enemies, they start to make threats. They bribe officials, the king's officials in the land, to enforce certain things. They put political pressure. They ultimately resort to force. When the king's letter comes back and says, you know, stop the work, the Bible says they, with force, they came and stopped the work, because now they're like, oh, the king is with us. The king has given us this letter. So they were willing to do that right from the beginning. They just didn't have the opening for it. As soon as they had the opening for it, they come to encourage this kind of behavior. So what should we do? What should we do when we face opposition? Because in just a minute, I want to draw the parallel and draw the idea. You know, you're thinking, well, I'm not rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, so I'm okay. But you're doing something in your life. You've been active in some area in your life that the Lord has called you to be active in. Maybe it's for yourself, maybe it's for your family, maybe it's for the church, maybe it's for the nation. God has called you for a specific purpose and a plan. He has a plan for you uniquely that only you can fulfill. And maybe you are even actively engaged in that plan. But as soon as you take that step to be engaged in the plan of God, to care for your children, to do something else, to excel in your education, to whatever the Lord has called you to for right now, to be excellent at what is good in the workplace, to be innocent of evil, whatever the Lord has called you to, the moment you step out, there's going to be opposition. And the opposition is going to come in all sorts of different ways. But what do we do? How do we face the opposition to our prioritization of worship? Every time you think, this Sunday I'm going to go to the church at 9 in the morning, I'll be there, something comes up, some opposition, something, some reason not to. What should you do when the opposition is there, that when living for Christ becomes so difficult that you're totally discouraged from keeping the faith and running the race? You say, oh, this is too tough. This is just, you know, maybe there are better Christians than me. Maybe they'll be able to do this. But for me, oh man, this is tough. Maybe I'll go to church once a week. But other than that, I don't think I can do it this anymore. This is like too much. Maybe there's something else that's keeping you, that's opposing you, that's discouraging you, that's threatening you, that's taking away from your peace of mind. Well, we must discern the source and the type of opposition, we must draw from the wisdom of God, or we must gain through prayer and waiting on the Lord the wisdom of God and strength from the Lord, and we must deal decisively and specifically with the opposition. So let's look at that a little bit more closely. What does it mean to discern the source and the type of opposition? In general, there are three sources that affect our lives, three means by which things come at us. The world, meaning everything outside of us, our existence or our being as such, but the world around us, the people, the circumstances, the material things, all of that ever around us, the world around us. And I mean, and of course that affects our soul and our spirit and our body, everything equally. It's not just separated or isolated. But the world is a source of input or impact into our lives. Our own flesh is an impact to our lives, meaning how we think, what we desire, what we are passionate about, where what we pursue, all the things that bind us together with somebody else or not, those things that affect our heart. So our own flesh and the devil, or spiritual forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. When people use the phrase spiritual warfare, there's a lot of things implied in that. But in a very simple way, in a very high level, you can think of the sources of opposition to your life as those three things. Now, there can be encouragement that comes from the world. There can be encouragement that you may speak of to yourself, as David did. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Put your trust in Him. So he spoke to himself to rally, and within himself, because of the abundance of what was in his heart, his own mouth speaks to encourage him. So your own flesh may be very well suited to encourage you in different situations. And you may get direct spiritual relief from what the Lord will bring about in your life. Direct spiritual encounter and divine encounters and all sorts of things can happen to lift you up and to encourage you. But this morning, I want to specifically just consider, what is it that gets you down? What is it that opposes you in terms of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Now, we have a tendency to clearly see the opposition from the world and to see that as the only opposition from the world. Oh, these people said this to me. Oh, my boss. Oh, my wife. Oh, my children. Oh, my parents. We will be very quick to see all of the people around us and the circumstances around us against us. If only the economy was better, if only this was better, if only this city was a little bit more secure, if only there was a little bit more stability, you know, we can blame all sorts of things. If all of those things were in place, then I would be serving the Lord much more faithfully. I would be giving more generously. I would be, going out on outreach and doing stuff because, you know, right now, I just need to attend to all these other things. And so we are quick to see the opposition from the world. Anything that keeps us from persevering in the race that is set before us. We say, oh, it's the world. It's the world that's stopping me. It's the world that's coming against me. And like I said, yeah, it's possible. There may be people who are coming at you to deceive you. There may be people that are coming at you to threaten you. There may be circumstances that are keeping you down just to keep you from advancing in the kingdom of God and from becoming a disciple of Christ. Sure, there are plenty of things that could be coming at you that way. But let's not be too quick to excuse everything as the world. It's the world. And you see, when you have an opposition from spiritual forces of darkness, sometimes we're oblivious to that. We're blind and deaf to the devil and his schemes. The Bible tells us we are to be people who are aware of the devil's schemes. So we should know, oh, this is an attack of the devil. Oh, this is what he's trying to do. Okay, got it. Right? There's a need for us to become discerning of what the devil will do. And many times, you know, we are blind to that. We're not paying attention to what the Holy Spirit and to what the Word is telling us. But I want to just come back to the flesh, because many times we overlook or excuse or succumb to the opposition that comes from our own flesh. I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not able enough. I don't have the resources. Why, Lord, send me? Send somebody else. We make all sorts of excuses, reasons, and other things that comes from our own way of thinking. And what opposes us sometimes, many times, in our walk with the Lord is not the world. It's not even the devil. It's ourselves. We say, oh, I don't think I can do this. And actually, you're right. You can't do it. You need the Lord. You need His strength. You need His wisdom. You need to know how to depend on Him. You have to say, Lord, with me it's impossible, but with you all things are possible. You need that. But if you don't recognize this, if you don't discern the source, what is really happening right now? Is this truly something of the world? Is this something that the devil is explicitly doing? Or, you know, the spiritual forces of darkness are explicitly coming after me? Or is this my own flesh just giving up, rebelling, doing whatever? If you don't know what the source is, how will you deal with it? Because, you see, if it's the world, the Bible tells you how to do that, what to do, how to avoid temptation, how to flee from youthful lusts, how to do things that are necessary to preserve your life and your walk in the Lord. If it's the world, the Bible is telling you how to deal with wisdom and understanding with the world. If it's the devil, boy, that's easy. The devil has already been rebuked. The devil has already been put down. You've already been given every authority over principalities and powers. That's actually the most of us think, oh, if an evil spirit showed up, that would be the worst. No, actually, that's the easiest. Because if an evil spirit shows up, you simply say, what are you doing here? Get away. And you're done. You have the authority. You have nothing to fear. So if you don't know the source, you will be compelled in all sorts of different ways to do all sorts of things. But when you know the source, you say, oh, it's the world. Oh, the Bible tells me how I have to live in the world, but not be a part of it. The Bible shows me what I need to do in response to these situations. The Bible instructs me to be able to be a light and salt to the world around me. The Bible shows me how I can be of life, give life to those that are dying in the world. Oh, I know how to deal with the world. And if it's the devil, okay. The Bible shows me exactly what to do. And by the authority that has been given to me in Christ Jesus, I can speak to any kind of evil that comes at me, any kind of attack, any kind of spiritual warfare. But when it's my flesh, I can't just rebuke it. I can't avoid it. I have to crucify it. And that's tough. So if you don't know the source, you will not be able to deal with the opposition. Discern the source and the type of opposition. Draw wisdom and strength from the Lord alone. And then deal decisively and specifically with the opposition. Now, the children of Israel, in this particular instance, they reject this deception. They reject all the threats and so on. But we're going to see in just the next few chapters and Haggai and so on, there was a significant delay. Not only did they take about 2 years to get to laying the foundation of the temple, when this takes place, then the work of the temple, rebuilding the temple, was stopped for about 20 years. About 16 years till they resumed it, and then about 4 years to complete it. So it took about 20 years. And by the time we get to Ezra showing up in this place, it's about 50 years later. So there's a lot of time that's passing. It's not like the children of Israel were doing all the right things and they said, oh, we're with the Lord is with us, and you can do whatever you want, we're gonna keep building. No, there were lots of things that were hindering them. And in our lives, when we face opposition, and when I'm saying these things to you, you may think, oh, I just need to stand firm and everything will just go smoothly. No. You may stand firm and you may find all sorts of things coming more at you, and there are delays, and then there are things that you didn't expect, and opposition seems to come from another place, and you know, discouragement, you were discouraged in this area, you felt that you had cast those cares on the Lord, and now discouragement shows up in another area. And you are unsure of how to proceed even. But in the middle of all of those circumstances, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is with you. The Lord has given His word, which means that we must respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by continuing to build despite the opposition. If we can't discern of the Lord, what is the opposition that's coming at me? What is it that's keeping me from living my best life? Now, listen to me carefully. There's this idea in the church even that when you become a Christian, that means you just will live your best life. And I do completely agree, because when you're living and moving and having your being in Christ Jesus, what could be better? But that does not look like the world defines it. That doesn't mean new house, new car, new wife, new kids, new job, new clothes, new everything. Oh, and I keep that up for the rest of my life. That is not what the Bible is teaching us. There will be delays. There will be opposition. There will be all sorts of things. And the enemies don't give up. They don't say, oh, you didn't fall for my deception. Okay, fine. They come back with threats. They come back with another method. They come back with political maneuvering. They come back with force. So you're not saying, oh, I accepted the Lord Jesus, and now for the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years of my life, life is good. You say, oh, life is good in Christ Jesus, in spite of the opposition, despite all these things that come at me, in spite of all of the world, my own flesh and the devil opposing the will of God, opposing the plan of God. In the midst of all of that, oh, I will commit. I will continue. I will be faithful to what the Lord has called me and laid hold of me so that He does His good work in me. So that He brings to completion and perfection what He has intended. So that the temple will be rebuilt. So that the worship of God does take place, so that the church is built, so that the body of Christ is strengthened, so that I do my part to, with every other member of the body, to build up one another. Oh, I know that the Lord will do this. Doesn't matter how long it takes. Doesn't matter what the opposition. Doesn't matter what's going on. I will trust Him and Him only. I want to close with two particular sort of reminders. One is that we need to guard our tongues when all this happens. Because, you know, when opposition comes, our tendency is to lash back with our tongues. And we say and do things to other people. You're the problem. If it weren't for you, I would be happy. Maybe we don't say it exactly in those words, but we certainly say that kind of thing to others. We communicate that to our boss, to our spouses, to our children, to even ourselves. If only you could get a hold of this, if you could just get this under control, if you could just stop doing that, I would be happy. Right? And we use our tongues in ways that the Bible has said, you are cutting people down, not building them up. So one of the things that we've got to pay particular attention to is, when I discern and deal with opposition, what do I say? What is in my heart? What words of life do I speak? What words of grace do I impart? I may be very firm. I may say, no, I thank you for your offer of partnership, but no. I may be very firm, but do I speak that still as led of the Lord, with His grace, and with words that are life-giving, not killing? And then, as I do that, do I look to the Lord continually to say, Lord God, with your help, with your holding my hand, with you leading me, I can do all things. I will persevere. I will be committed. See, the Lord is not asking us to do what we cannot do. He is asking us to do what He has empowered us to do. If we don't get a hold of that, we will always be discouraged, because you'll say, I can't do it. But if you say, oh, the Lord has called me to do this, and He has given me what is necessary, He has provided all that is necessary for life and godliness. If that's His promise, if that's His word, then I have nothing to be anxious about. We started this morning with that reminder. We'll end this morning with that reminder. You have nothing to be anxious about, but that we would say, Lord God, help me to stand firm. Help me to oppose all that would come. Help me to stand in regard to the opposition, because not because of my strength, not because of myself, but because of who You are and what You have promised. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, that You have given us life and You've given it to us more abundantly. I thank You, Lord, that You have indeed shown us amazing grace. I thank You, Lord, that You have enabled us to stand against the opposition that comes. Lord, when all that would be around us and all that is in us even will oppose the will of God, oh Lord, help us to get our eyes away from the winds and the waves, our circumstances, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and help us to keep our eyes fixed on You. Lord, to be reminded and to rejoice in this truth, that You are the one that holds us, that upholds us, that lifts us up, that, Lord, continues to be with us no matter what, no matter the delay, no matter all the setbacks, no matter all the political wrangling. Lord God, let us be committed. Let us be steadfast to say, with the Lord, with the Lord, I can do this. I can do that which He has called me to, because that's what He has called me to. Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Father, through this week, as we go about our work week and we're going about in places, traveling here and there, doing whatever, as we interact with people, help us to be discerning of what is happening, and help us to respond with love, with Your grace, with Your mercy, with Your faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.